There's an old expression, like a chicken with its head cut off. I don't know how much that means to some of you, but the real meaning of it came home to me one time when I was in junior high, and my grandfather came over when we were butchering chickens. And he did things a little differently from the way that we did it. He would butcher a chicken and then let it go. There is hardly anything sillier to look at than a chicken running around with its head cut off. You might not expect an animal to do anything but lie there limply. But a chicken with its head cut off just runs around as fast as it has ever run. And it runs into whatever is in the way, whether it's a bush or a fence or a tree, whatever's there, it runs into it. The expression really came home to me at that time. And I realized that that's not a pretty picture for us to think about. But there's a much uglier picture that is given to us in the scripture, and it's a picture of people who are going around claiming to belong to Christ, but they're running around with their heads cut off, or I should say with their head cut off, because they are running around without being in Christ or depending upon Him. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, deals with this issue where people are being taught to go a different way, to do all sorts of things that are supposed to be Christian activities without really being connected to their head, without really being in Christ. We read from Isaiah chapter 58 a few moments ago. And in that chapter, we were reminded of the fasting that the Israelites did, that so often it was a fasting that was not from the heart. It was a fasting that was done being cut off from our head, Jesus Christ. It was not being satisfied with Him. It was not doing what He would have us to do. But it was going about like chickens with their head cut off. Paul is addressing that matter as he writes in the second chapter of this letter to the Colossians. A letter which I hope you have found to be at least half as rich as I have found it, because it's been a wonderful study for me. I'd like us to then read for our scripture lesson from Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And reading on through the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 16 through 23 as we consider God's word today. Beginning with Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, or your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it before Him this day. As Paul notes here, we are often judged by the expectations of others. You no doubt have seen that. Certainly, as a pastor, I've seen it. There are certain expectations that are always made of me just as soon as people hear that I'm a pastor. But there are expectations that people have of you as well. If they understand that you are a Christian, or that you claim to be a Christian, and so they have certain activities they expect you to be involved in, certain activities that they expect you not to be involved in. But Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. He's really telling us when he says, don't let anyone judge you on these things, he's not saying that it's up to you to stop them from judging you by putting up your hand. No, don't judge me. But rather to live in such a way that you don't allow their judgment of you to cow you into thinking that you have to do certain things just to please them. And there are a number of ways, number of kinds of examples that we are given here. The sorts of things that people might expect of you, or at least that they were expecting of those Christians in Colossae. Remember, many of them most of these people are probably Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, but there are Jews around them who say, well, we know better, we know more than you do, and here are some other things that you need to do, because they are things that we have always done from the law of Moses. Here are these regulations on foods that you're allowed to eat and foods that you're not allowed to eat, and all the way down the line. And of course, then there were the rules that the Pharisees had come up with that were added to the Scriptures, things that God had not appointed for them. Notice how Paul has them to look at those ceremonies of the Old Covenant. He says they are a shadow of Christ. Now you know what a shadow is. There's some figure, if you look outside on a sunny day, it's not real sunny today, but there's enough sunshine to see shadows. There's something that casts that shadow. That is, there's something that blocks the light so that all you see is the shadow. And just as I look down the main aisle here, I see shadows from these pews. Are those shadows the reality? No, you don't sit in the shadow. You sit in the pew. You sit in the reality. And that's what he says Christ is. He is the reality. In fact, it's interesting that the term that's used here, that it's translated reality, is really the word for body. That it is Christ's body who is casting the shadow. And what you see in the Old Covenant as the shadow in all those ceremonies is something that is cast, a shadow that is cast by Christ. And you need to be looking toward the reality rather than to the shadow that has been cast. So that when Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, he did away with the shadows. He showed us the reality. He gave us what we needed to see. And we don't carry over those ceremonies to today, and we can be thankful that we don't carry them over to today. Not just because we like bacon, but because those shadows were burdensome. If you look in Acts chapter 15, you find some of the apostles talking over the issues of that day, and they said, those ceremonies were burdensome to us, and we cannot require them of the Gentiles. We cannot require those things of the church as we go forward. And so those are some of the things that he mentions. A religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And at one time I thought that this term Sabbath day probably referred to the different celebrations that they would have through the year from time to time, like at a new moon. But it seems more now to me and to others to be referring to the seventh day Sabbath, so that they would begin to worship God on the seventh day and again on the first day of the week, as they celebrated the new covenant on the first day, just as we are doing today. Anyway, at any rate, it was part of the ceremonies that they held to. There were certainly a number of requirements for them in regard to the Sabbath day that were given to them in the scriptures. One of them, for example, that you find the Jews adhering to, in at least some, the conservative Jews adhering to, our next door neighbor does, says you're not to light a fire on the Sabbath day. And that's why she will not start her car on Saturday, because there's a little bit of a fire that goes on there when you turn the ignition switch. And there's the firing in the engine. And they won't ring the doorbell because there's a bit of a spark there that's producing a fire. These are things that have passed away. Christ has come. He is the reality. He is the shadow, and so he is the one who casts the shadow. But then in verse 18, he has another set of things that people delight in, which he calls false humility here. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, about visions that he has had, and expects you to adhere to those visions as if that is a revelation of God to you for everybody. What's he say here? Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And then it's in verse 19 that he says he has lost connection with the head. And of course, he's referring there to Christ. There are many today who would hold to an emotional form of religion, an emotional form of Christianity. I've had a number of people talk about, come to look at this church building and, oh, it's a beautiful place. Okay, well, that's fine. But that's not why we use it. That's not why we. That's not the heart of worship. There are some who would provide mood music in order to try to get people to come to walk the sawdust trail. The beauty is something that they think of as incredibly wonderful and somehow makes their worship better. Just this past December, I was in a church building which was beautifully decorated for Christmas. And one of the other men who was with me kept saying, "Oh, this is so beautiful." And I got to thinking, it looks to me like a distraction. We begin to think of the beauty that is around us as somehow making our worship better. But no, it's belonging to Jesus Christ. It's being connected to the head. There are those who would call upon angels or expect angels to deliver them. I've even heard of people talking about things that Mary has done even in the past few centuries. Things that she has done on earth, as if somehow our connection is through Mary. No, it's not. It's not through Mary. It's not through saints. It's not through angels. It is only Christ. Christ is the head. These others have not died for your sins. These others will never lead you to glory. That's what Christ and Christ alone does. And that's why you have to be connected to Him. As we noted in a previous sermon on this, we are to be in Christ. We are in Him. We're not just around Him. We are in Him. Being connected to Him who is the head. Those who are taken by emotion are people who need to flee to Christ. They must flee to Him. And so don't let them require these things of you as if it's by these things that you will have everlasting life. But as Paul has pointed out earlier in this letter, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It is in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. It is in Christ that all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Be careful then about being judged by those who would set before you unbiblical requirements. Instead, and this is the heart really of this passage, and that is that you need to be connected to the head, Jesus Christ. To be united to the head, as you see in verse 19, this is the kind of person that he's been describing who has lost connection with the head. Here is someone who has been beheaded, if you will. And that's why he's running around like a chicken with its head cut off. He may look like he has life, but he's actually dead. You cannot live if you are separated from your head. If your body is separated from your head, that's impossible. Now, on the one hand, it is good to have mentors. And God has given us pastors and teachers, the prophets that He gave to give us the scriptures and so forth. And we need them. And that's good. In Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions those whom he gave to the church that they might be used of God to build up the church and to encourage the people of God. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. He says, yes, those people are good, they're useful, they're helpful, but they're not Christ. And it's Christ who is the one to whom you need to be connected. Now, it's been reported that a number of years ago in this congregation, there was a pastor who resigned and moved on. And that the next Lord's Day, there were a dozen or so who had been there the week before and did not show up anymore, unless that man came back to preach the Word of God. Then they would come out of the woodwork. That's not being united to Christ. And if when I retire, I hear of that sort of thing going on, I will be grossly disappointed. Except for one person. I'll be glad to have my wife come back when I preach. But otherwise, there shouldn't be anyone who departs when I depart. Because you're to be united to Christ and only to Him. I have not and will never die for your sins. I cannot lead you to glory, and neither can any other pastor. Your nourishment and your growth are predicated on your union with Christ. Remember what He said in John chapter 6, a very difficult thing to understand. When He said, you're to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is, you are to be so thoroughly mine that just as you partake of the sacrament, you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood, not literally, but spiritually. That's how you have life. And we do it not just as in a formal way as we partake of the sacrament, but we do it also as we study the Word of God, as we learn from Him, as we call upon Him. Are you lost if there's a particular person that somehow leaves your life, is taken out of your life by God? I trust not. Be thankful for those who have taught you the truth, but be united to Christ. Learn to study the Word of God and to call upon Him directly, to know that He is God, to know that He is your Redeemer, that your Redeemer lives, and it's through trusting in Him that you have everlasting life. And if you are not doing that, we urge you, we strongly urge you to do so, because we want you to escape the judgment that comes on those who have not confessed their sins before God. We also then see that we grow to maturity as we are in Christ. It's not merely that we are dead without Christ and made to be alive with Him when we are joined to Him, but we grow in Him. Now, Paul has already addressed to us the issue of those who were trying to get people to hold to the ceremonial rites of the Old Covenant. And he says, no, those are done away. Jesus is here. The one who cast the shadow has overtaken, and the shadow is no longer what we look at. He's dealt with the emotional ones, those who would have you worship angels or beauty or some ascetic thing, instead of looking to Christ. But there's another kind of people that he brings to our attention as we look at the last verses of the chapter. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. You see, it's not regulations that cause you to grow. It's not rules that cause you to grow. Do you need the Ten Commandments? Yes, you need them. Do they cause you to grow? No. You grow in Christ. And certainly when we come with other regulations, it is not those regulations that cause you to grow, but it's being in Christ. I'll never forget a few years ago being in our meeting of Synod, our annual meeting of Synod. And at that time we were working on a revision of the directory for worship. Now, it has always been the practice that I knew growing up, and I know that this was not the case in other churches, but it has been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that when there is a baptism, that we prepare for the baptism, we go to prayer, we ask God to set apart the water that would be used on that occasion from a common to a separate sacramental purpose, and without closing that prayer, go ahead and baptize the person who's being baptized. And then continue with the prayer and conclude it. And that was being retained in the new directory for worship. And one man got up who should have known better. I know he should have known better. And he said, "I would rather that we end the prayer before having the baptism, because I want people to have their eyes open and see us as we baptize these people." I immediately got up and asked for the floor, and the moderator graciously granted it to me. And I said, "When I baptize someone, I don't say, 'Now you stand right there. When we go to prayer, I hope you stay still right there, and I hope I'll be able to hit your head with the water when it comes time. And if when we finish, when I say amen, if your head's not wet, we're going to have to start over.'" Absurdity is often an easy way to make a point. Closing your eyes for prayer is a convention of men. It's useful. It's useful because you can't see distractions that are around you. But do you just have to close your eyes? Is that what the scriptures say? No, they don't. The Bible does not require you to close your eyes for prayer. Now, it's a good thing to do, as I say, because it keeps the distractions away or helps that. But does closing your eyes keep your mind from wandering? Closing your eyes does not have any effect on that, does it? You use these conventions of men, but use them for your benefit, but don't count them as being Christianity. Rules and regulations are not to subvert belonging to Christ. As Paul writes here, they do not stop sinful indulgence. Your mind and your heart can easily still go after sinful things. Now, you may set for yourself rules that would help you in focusing on Christ, and that's fine. But don't demand those rules of everyone else, because really they are something that have come from the mind of man rather than from the mind of God. The law will restrain you, but it will not convert you. It points you to Christ. It shows you that what you need is Christ. It shows you that you need that vital connection with your head. Repentance and life, then, are found only in Christ. Not in the old covenant ceremonies. Not in the emotions that many look to. Not in the regulations and rules that people might place on you. But only in Christ. Flee to Him. Flee to Him for this grace. so that you might conform to His image. It's in Him that you have died to the basic principles of this life, in order that you might put on Christ and that you might enjoy Him. Don't be like a headless chicken. Its activity makes it look alive there for a few minutes, for a few moments, but it's already dead. And if you are looking at things like the ceremonies and emotions and regulations instead of to Christ, you're already dead. You need the life that comes in being united to the head. And that's Christ. He's the one that gives you purpose. He gives you direction so that you're not just running aimlessly into fences and bushes. More importantly, He gives you life. And your head is a head that is higher than all your enemies, so that as you are joined to Him, you are above the fray and you continue to have life and have it forever.